Tonight, we are going to begin a new year-long series for our evening services, whose theme comes from Psalm 119, verse 97, which says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." And our special emphasis will be on the Ten Commandments, which is sometimes called the moral law of God. But in order to have a law, there must be a lawgiver or a lawmaker, like in our own government, where we have the two houses of Congress, the House and the Senate. Well, love them or hate them, they make and give us our national and federal laws. But it's interesting because when you look at polls, the level of congressional approval as a whole is always low, very low. In December of last year, the Gallup organization conducted a poll that says only 27% of Americans approve of the way Congress is doing its job. And that means 68% plus disapprove. And yet, the same people who make up Congress keep getting reelected, it seems. Which may indicate that the voters approve of the job their representative is doing, but none of the others. It kind of reminds me of when the church sent me to the Nine Marks Conference in Washington, D.C. back in 2018. And I remember walking by the impressive Capitol building and thinking to myself, hey, that's where they take our freedoms away. Well, all too often, don't we think about and look at God's law the same way we think about and look at man's law? And as a result, we often see God as the lawgiver in the same way as we see our own lawgivers. And I wonder what a poll would tell us about how Christians think about God in this way. As a lawgiver, would we approve or would we disapprove? Unfortunately, this attitude is ingrained in us to some extent, and something that by God's grace needs to change how we think of both His law and Him as a lawgiver. Because the Scripture tells us the truth about both the law of God and God as the lawgiver. According to Romans 7:12, Paul tells us that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Those are those three blanks, holy and just and good. So God's law actually tells us something about God Himself. We saw this last Sunday. Not only does God's law reveal God's will to us, like what He wants to happen, God's law reflects His own character and His own nature to us. God's law is holy and just and good because God Himself is holy and just and good. And if you have the right understanding and the right use of God's law, far from taking away your freedoms, remember what James calls God's law in James 1:25? It's the perfect law of liberty. And sometimes we think of those two words as antonyms, something that's contrary to each other. But James says no. When you understand God's law the right way and use God's law the proper way, it becomes to us the perfect law of liberty, freedom. It doesn't take it away. It gives it to us. So to begin, we're going to look at the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which we find back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. So why don't we head over there in our Bibles if you're not there already. And as we read through these verses together, it's a lengthier portion, we will see the glorious manner in which God gave us His law. And I want you to try to imagine what it must have been like for those Israelites standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, and what it might have been like if you were there as well. Picking up there in verse 1 of Exodus 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now before we go on to chapter 20, we just read how Moses and all the people of Israel experienced the glory of God with all of their senses. They saw the lightning. They heard the trumpet and they heard the thunder with their ears. They felt the earthquake. They probably even smelled the smoke. And then they heard the voice of God with their own ears. The voice of God, Jehovah, the supreme lawgiver of the universe. Picking up there in chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. We're going to end there. But before we start looking in depth over the course of this year at the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments that we just read, we need to focus our attention first on the lawgiver, on God himself. And I believe we can learn some things about God in the first two verses that we read from Exodus chapter 20, which can be called the great prologue to the Decalogue. That is, the word before the ten words. The prologue. In this great prologue, you can see for yourself the nature and character of this God, this great lawgiver. You see, his nature, God's nature, is entirely different than our national lawgivers in Washington, D.C. Thank goodness, right? But his character is also entirely different than perhaps what you thought as you read through this law. So the first thing that we see from this prologue there in verse 1 is the reality of the lawgiver. The reality, the existence of this lawgiver. Exodus 20, verse 1 begins with these two words, and God. God. If you stop there for a moment, you will see that there is a supreme God in this world. There is a supreme lawgiver in this universe. In spite of what the world thinks, and in spite of how the world acts, there is a God. And deep down inside, God has given to all mankind an implicit knowledge of this truth, that there is a God. Paul describes it for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where he says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that is, in the world, in people. For God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's an important phrase. We, as people, are without excuse because he has put within us an implicit knowledge that there is a God. We're without excuse. So what is some of the evidence that we have in this world to the reality of this lawgiver? Here's a few. First of all, there's that witness of creation that we just talked about. The witness of creation. The witness of God's own works. And God's work of creation reveals some things about the Creator. Even Psalm 19 verses 1 through 3 reminds us that the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they show knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It doesn't matter if you speak English or Chinese or Spanish or French or some other dialect or other language. The heavens declare the glory of God, no matter what language you speak. This is the witness of God's own creation to the existence of a lawgiver. If someone denies this evidence, it is because they are willingly ignorant of this truth and they choose to close their eyes and harden their hearts to God. After all, as the Puritan Thomas Watson once asked, who but God could hang the earth on nothing? Who but God could provide such rich furniture for the heavens, the glorious constellations, the firmament bespangled with such glittering lights? Who but God could give earth its clothing, cover it with grass and corn, adorn it with flowers, and enrich it with gold? Who but God could make the sweet music in the heavens, cause the angels to join in concert and sound forth the praises of their Maker? If a man should go into a far country and see stately edifices, stately buildings there, he would never imagine that these built themselves, but that some greater power built them. Oh, to imagine that the work of the creation was not framed by God is as if we should conceive a curious landscape to be drawn by a pencil without the hand of an artist. Acts 17:24 even tells us, it is God that made the world and all things therein. This is evidence. And this is something that we all can understand, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. A second evidence that we find also in man is the witness of conscience. The witness of conscience. Paul also describes this in the book of Romans. We'll get to it in the course of our study through Romans. In Romans 2:14 and 15, when he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they weren't there at the Mount Sinai as God was announcing these laws to his people. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. So even though it says thou shalt not kill, and they didn't necessarily have that law written down for them, yet they made their own laws that said you shall not kill. There was an intrinsic understanding of what is right and what is wrong in some of these ways. He says again, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. The conscience is a mysterious thing. Brother Ron led us in a series in Sunday school about how we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and I think had an excellent lesson and session on the conscience and described it as that connection that we as God's creatures have with the Creator. The conscience is a lingering imprint of God's image on His original creation of man. It's something that is still there, even though over time that imprint has and continues to fade. It's kind of like the dyes that are used to strike the coins that you might have in your pocket. Having grown up in Denver, Colorado, one of the things I enjoyed doing as a school went on field trips, we'd go to the Denver Mint. And I was fascinated to watch them produce our coins. And they have obverse die, the front die, and a reverse die. And every metal planchet would come between those, and they would stamp it. Now, those dies were very valuable. Very expensive. They kept them with great care. But over time, you can imagine, as those dies continue to strike, it's going to lose some of its form. Those dies will actually start to fade, and eventually those coins will start to fade. And that is something that happens to every single coin that is minted. The fainter the image gets, it's still there. You can still recognize a quarter as a quarter, but it gets faded until they need new dyes. And that is what happens with the conscience. Even though our consciences have faded over time, even though our hearts have hardened over time, yet there's still this imprint and there's still this witness in mankind that testifies that there is a God and there is a lawgiver. A third evidence that we find is the witness of consent. This goes on with this idea of conscience because this is something that we find going on in Athens, the city of Athens in Greece, all the way back in Acts 17:23. Or if you remember from our journey through Acts last year, Paul goes through Athens and he sees a bunch of idols. And he sees a bunch of altars. And then he adds, I passed by and I beheld your devotions and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. What Paul said there in Athens, he could have said anywhere. He could have said that to the ancient Egyptians because they had their altars, they had their sacrifices. He could have said it to the ancient Druids in Ireland because they had their altars and they had their sacrifices. He could have said it to the ancient Mayans in Central America because they had their altars and they had their sacrifices. Where did this all come from? It's because they all knew a God should be worshipped, even though they knew not the God whom they should worship. They knew somehow there should be someone who should be appeased in order to salve their conscience and so that good things could happen in this world. And so just the consent of the nations and the consent of sacrifices and the consent, the mutual consent of all of these world religions show that there is a God and there is a lawgiver. A fourth evidence is the witness of charity. The witness of God's goodness and grace that he freely lavishes upon his creation. Remember in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Lystra, and the people thought they were gods because of the miracles that they had performed. And of course, they scarcely restrained them from sacrificing to them. But this was Paul's response. He says, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, these false gods, these empty things, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he, God, left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The goodness that we see in this world is evidence that there is a God, that there is a lawgiver. If God be not good, there could be no good in this world in which we live." And so every good thing that we see in this world, every good thing that a person sees is evidence of a good, charitable God. And so because of this reality, because of his reality, what should you do? You need to listen to him as the lawgiver. He's real. It's not a figment of your imagination. The fact that you are existing here today is proof that God himself exists. You need to listen to the lawgiver. Now, this is not all the evidence for the reality of God, the lawgiver. But as we continue there in verse 1, we can also see the revelation of the lawgiver. The revelation of the lawgiver. Verse 1, "And God," he's real. What did he do? "He spake all these words, saying." He spake all these words. You see, God knew that because of our sin, our sinful condition, and even our sinful actions, we needed more than just that general revelation that is a witness to this world. We need more than just his creation, more than just our conscience, more than just his charity to us. We needed a special revelation. And so, even as he did in the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. And how did he create? He spoke. He spoke this world into existence. And so even as he did there at the beginning, once again, here at Mount Sinai, he spake. Special revelation. He speaks to this world. He speaks to us. So now you can know him in another way, not just through creation, not just through conscience, not just through charity, but by his communication to this world, his special communication to you and to me. And what is his communication like? We can see that it's a very personal communication. A very personal communication. These that we read of the Ten Commandments are God's own words. The people and Moses heard the voice of God in their own language. And as I was preparing for this message tonight, I was wondering, I wonder what it sounded like. There were other sounds that they heard with their ears. There was the sound of the trumpet. There was the sound of the thunder. There was the sound of the earthquake. And none of those were the sound of his voice. His voice was different, distinct, I'm sure. We're left to wonder. But whatever his voice sounded like, he spoke and they heard. His communication was personal. But his communication was also a very public communication. It was loud enough for all those people around the mountain to hear. And eventually for all the people around the world like you and me to receive. Because this became recorded for us in the Word of God. And so what Moses and the children of Israel then received was a very privileged communication. A very privileged communication. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 4, which is the second time that he tells the law to God's people, Moses says this: "The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire." Now, when we talk to people face to face, it's a blessing. It should be. But most of the time it's people we know, people that we're familiar with. I wouldn't have the opportunity or the privilege probably to ever speak to or be spoken to by the president face to face. Or even the governor. Maybe even the mayor. I don't know. But here we have God the Creator, God the Lawgiver, speaking face to face out of that fire to his people. What a privilege. What a privilege. Now obviously they were afraid of that privilege. Obviously they didn't want that to happen anymore. But it was a privilege. And God did this for them. And now, because of his revelation, you too need to listen to the Lawgiver, even as they were to listen to that Lawgiver. But then we come to verse 2. And we find, third, the relationship of the lawgiver. The relationship of the lawgiver. This is what he begins the Ten Commandments with. Verse 2. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This is still the prologue to the Decalogue. But this, I think, is an important verse to consider as we learn more about the Ten Commandments. Because God's law is given in the context of his relationship with his people. Do you see that? God's law is given in the context of his relationship with his people. His relationship is one of recognition, we see in verse 2. Recognition. God does not just say here, "I am the Lord God, so listen and obey." What does he say? "I am the Lord thy God." Personal relationship. He recognizes himself as their God. He claims them as his own. Now we know the history of the children of Israel. God knew the history of the children of Israel before that history was written. And yet he still says, "I am the Lord thy God." He still claims them to be his own. This is a grace-filled statement. Often when you think of law, you don't think of grace. But here at the beginning of the law, you hear grace. Thomas Watson makes this powerful observation of this statement: "This, though a preface to the law, is pure gospel. I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God." Now, if God can say this to you, "I am the Lord thy God," shouldn't you want to please him? Shouldn't you want to listen to him? Shouldn't you want to live for him? This is one of the reasons God gave his law, so his people could understand his will and hear his voice. But then further, this relationship is also one of redemption. He reminds the children of Israel that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Of course, you can go back through Exodus and read all about what happened in those first 18 chapters. But we see again that this is the prologue to the Decalogue. The context of God's law is God's deliverance of His people. This is something that we often overlook when we think of the Ten Commandments. We think of the Ten Commandments as a general law for the world. But it was given as a special law for His people. It was for God's people. And this is why we should be able to say along with David from our theme verse, Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Because God's law was always meant for God's people. God's law was given to God's people. And God's law is still for His people. But even more, His relationship is one of rest. He ends verse 2 by adding, "out of the house of bondage." Out of the house of bondage. Of course, that is what Egypt was for the children of Israel. It was a house of bondage. But the Lord rescued them in order to give them freedom and rest from the tyranny of their oppressors. Remember when they were in Egypt? What did they do? They had to make bricks. And they had a certain quota to make every single day. And they had to gather all the straw and gather all the mud and make all these things. And if they didn't do it, they could be punished. They could be beaten. God did not give them His law to trade one tyranny for another. God did not give them His law to trade one oppressor for Himself. You see, God knows that sin is the greatest oppressor. We saw last Sunday that there was a law before the law. Sin is the greatest oppressor. Sin is the greatest tyrant. And so instead, God gave His law so that when understood rightly and used properly, you can then experience something else that we find in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119:165, it describes great peace. "Great peace," he says, "have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." I think one of the reasons why Christians sometimes don't have peace in their heart is because they do not love God's law. They look at God as a stern taskmaster and a stern lawgiver. And they do not consider the grace in His gospel. They think it's more restriction rather than the perfect law of liberty that God describes. We're not using God's law rightly or understanding it in the right way. But He who gave us the law and judges according to the law would also one day make provision the law for those who believe in His Son. We're going to explore the Ten Commandments not only in the context of God giving it as a lawgiver, but also in the context of His Son fulfilling that law. But when He did this, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, as we saw from Romans this morning, that law does become your delight. And it does become a pathway to please the Lord from a heart that has been changed by God. So tonight, listen to the lawgiver. Listen to the lawgiver as we explore His law together this year. Because when you follow His law from your heart, you are following His voice as sheep follow their shepherd. And isn't that who we are? We're to be His sheep. So listen to God's voice in His law. He is the great lawgiver. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You again for giving us Your law. And I thank You, Lord, for this look, this brief look at this prologue that shows us again that the law is a special revelation from You to Your people. Yes, it is recorded for us. Yes, it is something that the world needs to hear and understand. But Lord, at the first, You gave it to Your people after You redeemed them from the house of bondage, after You delivered them from Egypt. And so, Father, I pray that You'll help us to see that the lawgiver, You, are real. Help us to understand the reality of the lawgiver, to understand Your relationship as a lawgiver, and then also understand Your loving revelation as a lawgiver. I pray, O Lord, that You'll bless our study as we go through this year, but help us first and foremost to remember this, to listen to Your voice, to listen to Your word, to listen to our lawgiver, because we belong to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.